Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. In the life and ministry of Elisha, there is what we call an organization of a chiasm, and those of you, some of you are familiar with that. On either end, bracketing either end of his life and ministry is a miracle directed toward the nation as a whole. And remember, we started out with Elisha wandering with the army through the wilderness, needing something to drink. He performs a miracle, and they have something to drink. And then there's the next section, then is a section on miracles to the faithful, and those are occurring in chapter 4, four different miracles, all aimed at believers in Israel. And then there's this one miracle in chapter 5 that's aimed at the nations, and Christ actually references this in Luke 4 about when he talks in the synagogue in Galilee about a prophet not being honored in his hometown, and saying that there were many lepers in the days in Israel in the day of Elisha, that only one, Naaman the Syrian, was healed. And then following this, there will be another section on miracles for the faithful, and then another on miracles for the nation of Israel. So there's this pattern that we're working through. And not working through in a lot of depth. That's about the amount of depth you're going to get on that, on the pattern. But I just want you to see that there is some organizing principle to these miracles that otherwise might seem quite random in the ministry of Elisha. This is 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now, be advised, when this letter comes to you, that it sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal me, to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your sweat shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He returned to the man of God, he and all his age, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "If the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged them to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them out ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hands and stored them away in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' And he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." Well, this is really a terrific account that the Bible has given to us, and there's a lot of content in here. Really a lot of different lessons that the Lord has for us. So I want you to think about this story as a 3-part play, in essence. And the three different acts really revolve around the 3 main characters. Now, if you were organizing this as a classroom play, you would need these 3 main characters. You would need Naaman the Syrian, of course. You'd need the servant girl, and you would need Gehazi. In addition, you would need some other pretty important characters: the king of Syria, the king of Israel, Elisha the prophet. These are all secondary characters, we might say, and then you would also, of course, need some other fill-ins, various servants, soldiers, you know, people like this. But our 3 main acts in the play revolve, first of all, around this servant girl, secondly, around Naaman traveling and his experiences in the land of Israel, and finally, then with Gehazi. And we see, first of all, actually, the text at the very beginning introduces us to Naaman the Syrian, and it does that to introduce us to his greatness. First of all, the description of him is quite impressive. He's the commander of the army of the king. He's great and honorable in the eyes of his master. The Lord's used him to give victory to Syria. Of course, he doesn't understand at the time that the story begins that the Lord has used him to bring these victories. But it does speak to the fact that even when pagan nations, even when unbelieving nations have military victory, the one giving them those victories, the one directing their hands, even if those victories are unjust and unlawful, uncalled for, that it's actually the Lord who is allowing this to take place. He's a mighty man of valor. So he's not just, the text is basically telling us, not only is he honorable and great, not only is he smart militarily, that he can draw up military plans, but he himself is—he's not merely a strategist. He also is a great soldier, a great fighter himself. But he was a leper. He has this incurable skin disease that afflicts people. It cuts people off from society, and eventually leads to the breakdown in people's health. Now, there's debate all over the place, and you can read this, you know, in the commentaries about what's the modern equivalent of leprosy, and maybe some of you feel more qualified to say exactly what you think it is than I would. But anyway, it's a long-term, debilitating, incurable disease from an Old Testament standpoint. Now, just as an aside, we're told that this great man who has leprosy, that his troops gone out on raids, and one of the places that they went happened to be the land of Israel. And a young girl had been brought back, and this young girl served in Naaman's household. And we aren't given a lot of detail about her, but I think it's fair to say, even though she is in one place here described as a servant, that she probably is really more of a slave, right? She does not have the, or we might be, maybe it doesn't explicitly use the term servant in our translation. Anyway, she's not someone who, at the end of the day, can say, you know, it's been nice working here. I'd like to collect my wages, and I'll take the Greyhound bus back home. My folks might be wanting to see me for the holidays. You know, it's been nice working here. I'll be seeking other employment elsewhere. She's a captive in this household. And she approaches, verse 3, approaches her mistress and says, actually, there's help available for individuals like your husband. There's a prophet in the land of Israel who can help people, like your husband. Now, just step back for a moment and recognize the sadness of this situation. You have, out of all the people in the northern kingdom, all the wicked people, all the Baal worshippers, the worshippers of the golden calf, you have a young girl who's taken captive, who is from a God-fearing family. She knows about the prophet of the Lord. She knows about the miracle. And she has enough faith and has been taught that God works miracles through his prophet. So she's a believer in the Lord. And here she is now. So it's one of the faithful remnants of this whole wicked kingdom is who God has chosen to be in the household of Naaman. Now, interestingly, she also has been trained to bless even when she's been wronged. Now, she may have known, we don't know how old she was, but she might have been old enough to know the rights given to her by the Geneva Convention, that as a prisoner of war, that she is entitled to try to escape. If she wants to try to escape, but as a prisoner of war, she's entitled to try to sabotage the enemy's plans. And so therefore, under those conventions, of course, her response should be, the enemy's general, this commander, has leprosy. That's good for us. Or one for the good guys. Instead, even though she's been wronged, she seeks to bless. Isn't that remarkable? And it would seem, perhaps thinking about the scripture that she would have had available to her, that she might have heard from, that people like Joseph would have been a role model to her. Here's a guy who was sold off into slavery, and while in slavery, sought the good of the kingdom where he was. And so she seeks to bless the master of this household. And she blesses Naaman by informing his wife, and this obviously carries some weight. He goes and talks to the king about it. And verse 4, I think, is a good translation here, and it kind of paints the picture. Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the reason thus and thus is a good translation is the next verses seem to convey something of the confusion that takes place when children play that game of telephone, right? When you sit, you know, and the first person says a message and whispers it in the next child's ear, and they whisper it in front of you. And by the time it gets down the road, you know, six, eight people, the message is completely different. Well, if the king says, well, this is great. There's a solution for your leprosy in Israel. Let's call in the official, you know, letter writer, you know, the calligrapher, and we'll write up a fancy letter here. We're going to send you off with some monetary resources, and you can go to Israel, Naaman, and you'll be healed. Go straight to the palace of the king. And Naaman does just that. And Naaman shows up, of course, at the palace of the king and says, you know, knock, knock, hello, you know, I'm here to see the king. I'm this famous commander. Come right in. We can tell by your medals and by your rank, you know, that you're who you say you are. Come into the king's presence. Hi, king. I'm here. I understand. You know how to cure leprosy. Here I am. Have at it. And the king says, wait. I never said I was able to cure leprosy. And he says, his advisors, can't you see, here he was basically looking for a chance to come after us in warfare. See, this was a time of some relative peace between the two. Perhaps a treaty had been signed. And he was saying, look, they're trying to take a fight. They're sending their general down here. And what's going to happen is he's going to turn around and go back and say, fine, if you won't cure me, then we'll attack. And so he's distressed. He says, what's going to happen to my kingdom? What's going to happen to all these people? We can't stand up for the Syrians. And he tears his robe. Now notice verse 8, what happens? It seems that Elisha knows some at least of what's going on, but he waits for the king to hit the moment of distress. For the king to tear his robe before he gets involved. Elisha, once hearing that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, sends word saying, why are you in a panic, king? You know that God's given me the power to perform miracles. Send them right off here. Great. Problem solved. Yes. Here's directions to the prophet of the Lord's house. You know, you drive up this road, take a right, you know, watch for the first McDonald's, and turn left. It'll be the first house on your left after that. You know, okay, we got it. Off heads the chariot, and here comes Naaman up the road to visit Elisha. And he comes, of course, and is still in his robes, you know, still thinking he's an important guy. And Elisha does what? Elisha insults him. Elisha sends a messenger, perhaps Gehazi, and it seems pretty probable that Elisha probably doesn't have a huge staff of individuals waiting to, you know, he doesn't have a separate messenger from his household service staff, but maybe he does. So he sends some lower ranked person out, and this is the message that they bring. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And Naaman is insulted. He's insulted by the messenger. He's insulted by the message. He's insulted by the message and he's insulted by the messenger. He's insulted by the prescription, dipping the Jordan 7 times. He's insulted by the cure pronounced. In essence, he's saying, first of all, I am a commander in the army. I expected you to come out to me. Secondly, even if the prescription is to bathe 7 times, you know, you all know I grew up in Indiana, and if I need to swim in clean water, I don't go to Spring Creek. I go and swim in Lake Michigan. Thank you very much. I don't need Spring Creek to get clean. This is the attitude of Naaman, right? We have better water in other parts. You know, where I come from, there are better waters than this. But actually, you know, if we're going to argue that it's just going to have simple healing powers to go underwater these 7 times, then certainly it won't be these waters of Spring Creek. It would be other waters that actually could help somebody else. And then, thirdly, you know, what kind of fool do you think I am to believe that actually dipping in the Jordan would actually cure me? And we enter now the servant. And the servant, verse 13, says, but it's my father, and if the prophet has told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? In essence, he's saying, they're saying, you know, if you've been asked to pay $1 million, and that's the rough equivalent, financial equivalent of the gold and silver that he brings along. If you've been asked to pay $1 million, wouldn't you have happily shelled out $1 million? He gives you a coupon for something that you have to do, but doesn't cost you a dime. It's not complicated. Why would you pay $1 million to this guy to get clean, but not do the free option? So Naaman listens to the counsel that he's given, and he goes and dips 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So the skin disease is gone. And he's like a little kid. And he has great skin. He has soft baby skin, once again. And it's amazing. And so he returns to the man of God, he and all his age, and come and stood before him. And he says, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Therefore, please take a gift from your servant. So, just imagine, if you will, Naaman. He goes down to the Jordan River, and he feels foolish, doesn't he? Well, I guess I'll try it. But this is not going to work. You know, really? Okay, one time down. No, it's still the same. 2 times, 3 times. See? Nothing's happening. 4, 5, 6. Nothing's happening. He feels stupid. 7 times. He feels stupid. Not because it's not working, but now he feels foolish and humble because it did work. Because it's shown that his wisdom is empty. He feels foolish because he sees that his power compared to the power of God is nothing. And so he becomes a worshiper of God, does he not? And Elisha refuses his payment, which becomes important later on, verse 16. And Naaman says, well, if I can't pay you, at least let me take a couple mule loads of dirt. I don't think, you know, I think that's just supposed to give us an image of about how much dirt we're talking about. That's not an official weight and balance, you know, sort of thing. Two mule loads of dirt. This is, you know, this is about how much 2 mules can carry back to the land of Syria. And so Elisha is willing to let him have some dirt to take along. And then you notice he says, in essence, one of the signs that this man has come to faith is his conscience is sensitive. He says, look, my job has certain official functions. I'm required to go into this temple and bow down, and that I'm not going to be praying. Is that going to be okay? What do I do about this? And Elisha just tells him, go in peace. Just go in peace. Go and carry out your function. So this is the commander who obeyed even when it made no sense. We have a little girl who obeys by blessing the person who had wronged her. And now we have a commander who obeys God even when it didn't make any sense at all. Now, really, the story could end here, could it not? This could be the end. Naaman the Syrian goes back to his country. He lives happily ever after. The prophet of the Lord lives happily ever after. His messenger carries messages for him. Maybe that, you know, maybe we could have a PS of, you know, as the credits are rolling, you know, we get to find out that the little servant girl got to return back to her family, you know, because she had been so helpful. But instead, Gehazi decides that he wants a part in this story. And he disobeys the Lord, and he he's seen the blessing that's come on Naaman, much like the people of Galilee, when they see that Jesus is doing miracles elsewhere, but not in the hometown. Gehazi is kicked off. And he's kicked off, we find verse 20, first sentence that he says, "Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian." His anger is really a racist, nationalistic anger. How dare God bless other nations? How dare God bless enemies of my country? And especially, how dare they be blessed without paying through the nose, right? He didn't receive anything from his hands of what he brought. And so he takes an oath, says, "The Lord live, I'm going to see to it that he does pay." So he runs after him, and he collects. But before collecting, of course, he violates numerous commands. What are some of the commands that he violates? "Shall not covet. He shall not bear false witness." He lies. Says, "Oh yeah," so he makes up this story about some prophets coming from the hill country. So he lies to him. You know, some steals, right? He takes property under false pretenses. Things that really didn't belong to him. Even though Naaman, we also didn't get another glimpse in Naaman's heart. But Naaman could have been driving away saying, "Aha, I leave with all my money and I'm healthy. You know, what ridiculous, stupid people these Israelites are to do miracles for free, but okay." And as he drives off, you know, Gehazi comes running and says, "Too bad, I already offered the money, I'm going." No, he's still generous, so we see a change in him and a desire to do right. Well, Gehazi returns with this money, and you heard the rest of what happens with this money and these clothes. He goes in, you know, after being gone, after hiding away the stuff that he's received in his own room, he stored them away in his house. And then he walks in and, "How are things here around the house this afternoon, Elisha?" And Elisha, of course, calls him out on this under the Lord's direction. "Where did you go?" "Nowhere, no. Just been around, just been checking my email. I haven't gone anywhere. I've had a couple of little chores to do back in my own room." But Elisha knows the truth, does he not? He says to him, "Don't you know my heart went with you? And you went out and met that man in the chariot, and this is not the time or place for this." Now, did Gehazi at first understand why this wasn't the time or place for this? I don't think necessarily that he did. And we want to come back to that in just a minute. But as a result, he receives the leprosy. Here's what I mean. Gehazi, we don't have to argue that Gehazi understood the gospel picture that he perverted. See, the gospel picture is, of course, that you can be cleansed for free. That God offers cleansing without us doing any work whatsoever. And Gehazi messed that up. I said, no, actually, you do have to pay to be cleansed. He might not have understood that aspect of what was going on. But what he did know was that the Lord called him to be honest. That the Lord called him to not steal. That the Lord called him to love his neighbor, even neighbors of other nationalities were to be loved by him. And here then is the broader point. As we think about these three main characters, what we have are two main characters who obey even when it's inconvenient to obey. And we have one main character, Gehazi, who says, "I will only obey when it all makes sense to me. And if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'm free to disobey." And God, in essence, is telling us that is the leprous attitude. That is the self-destructive mindset. That is the attitude that will separate you from God. That will cut you off. Remember, leprosy means you can't be in the presence of God. You're cut off. You're cut off from fellowship. And God says the attitude that says, I will only obey you, Lord, if it makes sense to me, that will separate you from the Lord. The attitude that says, you know what, it doesn't make any sense to me why I would be called to bless Naaman the Syrian, the one who's responsible for me to be captive. I will still bless and love him, even though it's difficult. That's the attitude of faith that says, I'll honor the Lord, and I'll leave it in the Lord's hands to bless and to do what's right. Name it. It doesn't make any sense to me why I should dip myself 7 times in this dirty river. There are better rivers to swim in my own country. And yet if the Lord says to do it, I'll do it. See, the problem, brothers and sisters, is that so often we think we know better than God. We think that the things that God calls us to are foolish. They don't make sense to me. And so therefore, I don't have to obey. Obedience is optional. Because I don't understand why it doesn't fit for me. And we make these excuses and justify ourselves and say, well, this is a good time for not obeying God because God couldn't have foreseen these circumstances. So when God told me to love my enemies, he meant enemies in my home country or neighbors of my Israelite family. Certainly not the Syrians. When God told me to obey him, he meant in the big things like don't murder, don't steal. He didn't mean in things like dipping 7 times in a river. That makes no sense whatsoever. But God's calling us through our obedience to trust in him and to demonstrate our trust. And of course, this is modeled for us and our salvation is dependent on it. Who is required to obey above anyone else when it makes no sense? Is it not Jesus going to the cross? We could die. To be tortured and die, that's not the way to victory. To lay down my life, that doesn't help anybody. If I'm going to help people, I have to stay alive. I have to have more power. Not to be emptied of power. And yet Christ obeys when it makes the least sense. 1 Peter 5 talks about this attitude, and it's the attitude that, of Christ and the attitude that we all need to have. When it says, God resists the proud. Aren't the proud the people who know better than God? Isn't that the attitude of pride? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God calls you and me to trust him and obey him, even in those difficult circumstances when it makes no sense. It's really to begin with the obedience and trust of believing the gospel. Just like it made really no medical sense for Naaman to go and dip himself in the Jordan 7 times. And to think that somehow he's going to come out of there better. Humanly speaking, it makes no sense to say that, you know, the way you can have peace with God is through believing that this perfect man died 2,000 years ago. And actually, he died, but then 3 days later, he rose again. And if you'll just believe that, your sin will be washed away and forgiven. Wait, how does that make any sense at all? But the Lord calls us to believe this. To believe that this is His way of cleansing us of our sin. The Lord calls you all other sorts of areas of obedience that don't make a lot of sense. It doesn't make a lot of sense to honor your parents when you're 16 years old and you already know all that you need to know about living in this world. You already have mastered everything that there is to master, and so why do I need advice from these people? Why do I need them telling me what to do? I really don't. It doesn't make any sense at all. And yet the Lord calls you to obey by keeping His commandments, to honor your father and your mother. What about the foolishness of being told to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you? Why? I want my enemies to be hit and sunk, like in battleships. You know, I mean, let's put the primal, you know, come on, Naaman's an aircraft carrier. We just have one more hit. He's already got leprosy. Hit and sink this guy. But the Lord calls us to trust Him and to believe that He will take care of us. Now, we could go around the room and all of us share different things where the Lord has clearly commanded something. Where we are clearly called to do a certain thing, and it makes no sense in light of present circumstances. It may be a very direct command, like loving your enemies, like this little girl needed to do for Naaman. It could be a very indirect or sort of unique command, like dip 7 times in the Jordan, like Naaman received. It could be just another pretty mundane basic command, like tell the truth, like Gehazi was supposed to do. Don't covet. But whatever it is in your life, there are certain commands of God that are clear that don't really feel really good right now. That don't make a lot of sense right now. That don't feel right. Because I think this command is really keeping me from being fully blessed. And pride says, you know what? I know better than God. I need to take things into my own hands because God didn't foresee this particular circumstance that I'm in. But humility says, you know what? I believe that the God of this world knows better than I know what's good for me. And I'm going to show that I trust Him by going ahead and obeying. And I'm going to believe that God can exalt me in due time. And even though it doesn't make sense to me how taking this next step of faith will result in blessing, I'm going to believe that in fact that it does. It's interesting to me that we aren't told at the end of the day what all happened to Naaman. We have some idea of what happened to Gehazi. And we aren't really told either what happened to this little girl. But somehow, Elisha knew, or the writer of this, probably not actually Elisha, who's the writer of this section of the scripture, somehow the writer of this section of scripture knew her particular story and her participation in this story. And I at least think it's a sanctified imagination that would tell us that the Lord used her blessing, Naaman, in his household to allow her to get back to her family, back to her maiden. And that seems to me to be in keeping with what the Lord says about opposing the proud, but giving grace to the humble. And may God be pleased to shower his grace on us as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that he might exalt us in due time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenges of this text and for the faith demonstrated by this little girl and the faith that you worked in Naaman as well in challenging him. And Lord, we pray that you would work that kind of faith in us. We recognize our tendency to be like Gehazi and to want to go our own way. But Lord, we pray that we would truly trust you, that we would humble ourselves before you and rely on you. Lord, work your blessing in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.